Father, sometimes it's just good to be silent, kind of listen to our own heartbeat and our chest and our breathing patterns. And it's amazing to us, amazing to me right now that my heart beats in my chest, not because I choose for it to beat, but because you choose. And I breathe legitimately, unconsciously, not even knowing I breathe, and yet I do. And you have the power and the authority somehow to allow me to breathe and give me the grace to breathe, but you also have the power to arrest my breathing in a moment. And there's something in between that is very empowering, that as powerful as you are to take away my breath, you're just as beautiful to give me breath. And so, Father, I just come to you today, and I pray that as we meditate on your word, as we read through the scriptures, and as we study through this series on the book of Psalms, and as we look at passages that aren't necessarily the passages we would choose out of the Psalms as kind of our banner for life, that is, even in these Psalms that we would read past and we'd read over and we would say, yeah, I'm not sure I like that one as much as Psalm 100 or Psalm 119, that your word is like honey to my lips. That as we read these Psalms, they seem a little obscure, maybe even dark in some ways, but they mirror that of our own existence and our life. And so I pray, God, that we would see our own life through this psalm today, Psalm 50. And I pray that we would begin to understand what it looks like to truly live under the banner of your presence, your grace, your power, your authority. That we wouldn't just shape our Christianity based on what we think Christianity should be, but we would actually understand and realize that a relationship with you is at times difficult, but it's always filled with grace. So we give you our day, we give you our time, we give you our meditations of our heart and our worship and our praise. And we pray, God, like this psalm speaks, that it's not necessarily our lament or our praise to you, but it's you speaking to us. So speak, Lord, because your servants are listening. And all God's people said, amen. So that's sort of the intro, I guess. Wasn't planning on that necessarily. Our kids are dismissed. We have kids that are going down to neighborhood kids. If you're still in here, you feel free to go down there. I love the book of Psalms. I don't know about you, but I think if you were actually to look at which book in the Bible is probably read the most, I would think the Psalms is actually probably the most read. It is sort of the psalm book, the songbook of the Hebrews, but it's also the songbook of us today too. I think you can look at the Psalms and say, okay, well, the Hebrews would sing these, you know, even the Psalms of Ascent, when they would actually sing songs as they would march to Zion, you know, and as they would march to Jerusalem. It was this idea that if we could just be in cadence with one another and sing together with one another, we would actually really lose sight of all the difficulties in life and really keep our eyes focused on the one who gives us life. I mean, honestly, even I was in the United States Air Force, and that's what cadences are. That's what actually singing songs while you're in formation with each other. You can go on a 25, 26-mile road march in your BDUs and boots and a rucksack on your back, and somehow these songs that we would sing as we would march along the road would actually pass the time. That's what the Psalms do for us today. As we sing them, as we recite them, as we read them, it actually helps us not just pass the time, but get through time and get through some of the most difficult times. So they mirror who we are, because this is what happens when we cross the line of faith. We cross the line of faith from an old life into a brand new life, and we begin to see God for who he really is, and we also begin to see us for who we really are. but we get to see us in light of who God is, of who we could actually become. And so when we read through the Psalms and we focus on them, we begin to listen to God and we begin to know God and we begin to worship God, and everything seems really great in the beginning. And then suddenly, just like the Hebrews would do, we retract. How many of you have ever kind of gone backwards in your faith and not forwards in your faith? How many of you feel that often that's more of your track in life than going forwards? Is like, man, I'm always progressing. I'm learning about God. I'm knowing Him more. I'm worshiping Him even deeper. I'm memorizing more scripture. How many of you feel it's the opposite? It's like, I feel like I don't know Him. I feel like He doesn't hear me. I feel like He doesn't listen to my voice. I cry out to Him and He's not there. And I say, God, where are you? Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening and I'm not even hearing you speak. And we cry out and we lament. This is what the Psalms are. We sometimes focus on Him and end up going somehow backwards. There's my good friend who's going to sit in the lonely seats all by himself. Who would like to join him? I just said that. I said, who's going to sit in this seat? The most blessed person on the planet today. Vince Gwynn. Everybody say hi, Vince. Sorry, Vince. I didn't mean to. You're the one who sat in the seat that said nobody's in, so, you know, it's your fault. But we obey God. We worship God. We celebrate. We dance. We weep. We cry out. And then somehow, suddenly, we often blindly ignore what we have seen, and we don't worship, and we don't celebrate, and we don't dance, and we find ourselves then weeping, crying out. And it becomes this like cyclical life that we go through. It's an old way, becomes the new way, and we tend to want to retract to the old way again. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who honestly denied Jesus until basically after the resurrection, who basically, I mean, you would too. If your brother was your brother, everybody told you that he was the Son of God, you'd be like, yeah, right. I can still beat him in a noogie fight. You know, it's like he's not the Son of God. But listen, this is what he says. He says, don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are, and here's a word that he uses that we talked about last week in Psalm 14, fooling yourselves. What's the definition of a fool? Somebody who is blind to reality. Doesn't mean that they don't know. You pointed to your son, didn't you? Yeah. So what's the definition of a fool? He pointed to you. That's what, okay. This is going to be a candid morning. I can already feel it. I'm already pointing people out. Don't say anything because I'm going to point you out as an illustration, right? But the definition of a fool is somebody who is blind to what is reality. Even though they know something exists, they treat it as if it doesn't exist. This is what the fool, a Christian fool, looks like. They know God, they worship God, and they blindly act as if He doesn't even exist. So he says, otherwise you are fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror, and you see yourself, you walk away, and you forget what you look like. How many of you would just love to have that gift? To look at yourself in the mirror every morning and walk away and go, totally forgot what I looked like. That'd be a nice problem, wouldn't it, for many of us? The older you get, you're like, I just totally forgot what I look like. I think I look like I did when I was 18. But he said, but if you look carefully into the perfect law, which God gives us this law, that was intended to set you free. And if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. Israel did this. They began to obey the law in such a way that the law became their worship more than God became their worship. So first century church did this. They did the exact same thing even after Christ came. And guess who else does this today? I do. I'm not going to point you out. But I do. I'm a fool, just like anybody else in this room can be. And so when God calls us out as fools, He's not just calling a few of us out. He calls us all out. And so I want to make this point clear a little bit by doing a little bit of an illustration, kind of a good one this morning. So who in here has, feels like they have a pretty firm grasp on the law? Anybody? Okay, let me put it to this. I'll put it to you in this this idea. In 2020, I actually have to take a driving test. Not just the renewal test. I literally have to take the full-blown written test all over again. How many of you had to do that recently at all? Like, I guess I'm the only one. Somehow they pointed me out. But I have to take a full-blown written test, I guess. That's what I understand. And so just like a few months ago, I was looking that up and trying to look up, like, okay, how hard is this test really going to be? I mean, I've been driving for like 35, 36 years, something like that, you know. So I've been driving legally for one. I've been driving for a long time. I know how to drive a car. I don't need to take a written test. I know how to drive a car. I haven't been in any major accidents or anything like that. So, but the test is hard. So who in here thinks that they would do really well if I gave you a test right now? I just need one volunteer. Jim, come on up. Jim's gonna, I want you to stand before me like you would be standing before a judge. And so you're going to stand at the front, and I'm going to ask you, these are questions, like, okay, so I got this idea from Jimmy Kimmel Live the other night, like Billy Crystal was on, and so he did this, and I thought, this is perfect for Sunday, so I'm kind of copying a little bit off of Jimmy Kimmel, and I think Billy Crystal's much funnier than I am. But as I looked at these questions, and I did, months ago, I looked at them, and I thought, if I took this test today, I wouldn't even get in the car with me. Like, it's that hard. The questions are scary. They're difficult, okay? So, Jim, I'm going to ask you a few questions. I just got five of them here, actually six here. First one, true or false, okay? It's pretty easy. You got a 50% chance of getting this right, okay? When driving in snowy, and by the way, Jim used to be a truck driver, so if anybody knows driving, Jim knows driving, okay? When driving in snowy or icy conditions, Jim, you should make speed and directional changes more gradually. When driving in snowy or icy conditions, you should make speed and directional changes more gradually than you would otherwise. True. That's a real question on the test. Here's another one, real question. A broken yellow center line means that you can pass on your left when the road ahead is clear. True or false? It's not a trick question, Tim. Broken center line, road's clear, you can pass. True or false? He said yes. We'll give him true. True. Everybody, give a hand. That's true's good. Okay. These are good. These are on the test right here. So when you are followed by a tailgater, do you wave kindly with one finger or your entire hand? Just answer the question, Jim. One hand, like one finger, just one, or an entire hand. Hi, how you doing? Entire hand, right? Yes, good. Everybody, give him a hand. Hey, give him a hand. Your entire hand, not just one finger. So when taking a selfie while driving, these are on the test, Jim. When taking a selfie while you are driving, should you be in the portrait mode? Yes. Good job, Jim. Jim's nailing these. No. Okay, here's another one. This is a good one. You're going to like this. Actually, yeah. Okay. When pushing 60 in a school zone, when you hit something, do you just keep driving assuming that it was a small cat? The answer is yes. No, no, no. Good job, Jim. Everybody give Jim a big hand. Okay, last one here. This is the last one. When you're parked in a handicap space, how long after you exit the car should you fake your limp? Everybody give Jim a hand, would you? Give him a big hand, not one finger. You're all done. Thanks, Jim. Perfect score. Perfect score. Just so you know, I'm giving you a hint. Those are on the test, all of them. All of those questions are on the test. See, the reason why you laughed at those is because you know what the law is. You already know what the law is, right? You already know what the law is. You actually know even internally what the law is for your own life in a lot of ways. There's a semblance of what is true and what's not true in every single human being. That's why we don't even teach certain things to children and they know right and wrong. But we have to continue to educate and we have to lead them and teach them and give them grace and love them as they get older. But the biggest idea that I wanted to point out today is this. Contrasting realities. So what you heard even in that little illustration is a bunch of contrasting questions that are not really, some weren't true, some were true. You knew which ones were true and you knew which ones were totally false. But contrasting realities always reveal true power and beauty. And the reason why I say that is because, like, as an artist and growing up an artist, all artists know that contrast is pivotal to creating great art. You have to know two sides of the story. You have to actually know light and dark in order to paint something that's going to be beautiful. You have to know contrast in order for something to actually have impact. A picture that is just flat, one-dimensional, has no dimension, no perspective, and is especially low in contrast and is flat, has no impact whatsoever. It's amazing to me because one of my art teachers told us, he said, you can have an average photograph that doesn't have a ton of contrast, but some contrast, and if you frame it well, with a background with deep contrast, this average picture will look much better than it did on its own. Everything that we have in life as a person, as people, if we are not contrasted with what is true and what is untrue, the true realities of life, you are going to struggle to find out who you truly are. So we have to have these moments where we go, this is who I am, this is who God is. We have to have these moments where we realize, this is where I've been, but this is where God wants to take me. And when we actually see ourselves in light of his power and his authority and the background of his grace, we suddenly become an art, a piece of art that God actually glorifies and brings glory to through his name. I wrote this down even just this morning as I was thinking about what contrast looks like in art and what contrast looks like in life. In art, I wrote this. I said, there is no sense of life in an image if there is no contrast that brings it to life. There's no sense of life in an image if there's no contrast that will bring it to life. Here's how it pertains to life. There is no sense of who we are in life if there is no contrast of our life with this God who gives us life. If we don't see ourselves in light of who he is, we will find ourselves just living every day just on our own with our own ideas, our own thoughts, and we will struggle to find a true identity. True life doesn't come easy. True life doesn't come easy, does it, at all? We have to work for it. In fact, like great artwork, you and I will be refined by our successes and our failures. And it is the power that we actually find contrasted with are the risks that we take in life that actually cause us to see how powerful God actually can be. Beauty is contrasted by these mistakes in our life and these failures, and suddenly we realize we got to make a change. We got to do something different. And like a good artist, like God will literally look at our life and he will stand back. And this is what a loving God does. A true artist will make a masterpiece and they will stand back and go, okay, what? I'm going to look at it from this perspective and from different perspectives, and they will choose to make corrections in order to refine it. God does that with our life. As we are constantly being created, as we are constantly being shaped into his image and into his likeness, he puts it before him and he stands back and he says, I can make a couple changes here and here and here. And eventually, at the end of our life, he goes, man, that life is a masterpiece. That life is beautiful. And it is only by his power that he does this in us. So I want to reinforce this idea of contrasting realities of power and beauty in our own life. And I want to do it through Psalm 50. So turn with me to Psalm 50, because this is what it does. This is what Psalm 50 does. It reveals not just who we are and the beauty of who God is, but it reveals his power and how his beauty and power reshapes us into the people that we're supposed to become. Now, I warn you as I read this. Last week, I read Psalm 14, and I told you, I said, I don't even know why I picked that psalm. Well, 2 weeks in a row, I'm not sure why I picked this one either. This one is downright scary. I even told my staff on Monday, I said, I guess my hope on Sunday is to scare the tar out of them and then give them grace at the end. And somehow that works. My brother and I, Scott, we led this kid when we were like in sixth grade. His name was Wally. And Wally came to our house one night and we read him Revelation in the dark with flashlights. And I'll never forget, Scott's like, has this flashlight under his chin and we're reading him stories like passages out of Revelation. And that night underneath this like makeshift tent in our basement, we led Wally to the Lord. And I told my dad about that not too long after that. And he's like, yeah, so basically you just scared the hell out of Wally. And I said, yes, we did. And I was like, Dad just said, scare the hell out of Wally. He cussed, you know. But the reality is, like, this is exactly what this psalm was intended to do. It was kind of like scare us into a place of submission so that we'll actually understand the power and the nature of his grace. So Psalm chapter 50, verse 1 says, the Lord, the mighty one, is God, and he has spoken. He has summoned all humanity from where the sun rises to where it sets. Not too bad, right? Verse 2, from Mount Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines in glorious radiance. First two verses are really good, and then it starts. Our God approaches. He is not silent. Fire devours everything in his way, and a great storm rages around him. He calls on the heavens above and earth below to witness the judgment of his people. Bring my faithful people to me, those who made a covenant with me by giving sacrifices. Then let the heavens proclaim his justice, for God himself will be the judge. Interlude. I like that word, interlude, right there. I kind of need a break from all that fiery tempest talk. And then he says, O my people, listen as I speak. Here are my charges against you, O Israel. I am God, your God. I have no complaint about your sacrifices or your burnt offerings you constantly offer, but I do not need the bulls from your barns or the goats from your pens. For all the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and all the animals of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I love this line, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the world is mine and everything in it. Do I eat meat of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Make thankfulness your sacrifice to God. And keep the vows you made at the most high, to the Most High. Then call on me when you are in trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will give me glory. But God says to the wicked, why bother reciting my decrees and pretending to obey my covenant? For you refuse my discipline and treat my words like trash. When you see thieves, you approve of them, and you spend your time with adulterers. Your mouth is filled with wickedness, and your tongue is full of lies. Isn't this a beautiful passage? Don't you just get warm fuzzies, little spiritual goosebumps up your back? Like, it's really good. You sit around and slander your brother and your own mother's son. While you did all of this, I remained silent. And you thought I didn't care. But now I will rebuke you, listing all my charges against you. And then the word that we don't like, repent. All of you who forget me, or I will tear you apart and no one will help you. Isn't that just glorious? It's a beautiful passage. Not very many preachers are going to preach on this. In fact, I looked it up on YouTube and everywhere else. There's very few messages on this passage because people don't want to talk about it. But look at how 23 turns. But giving thanks is a sacrifice that truly honors me. If you keep to my path, I will reveal to you the salvation of God. contrasting realities. And in that passage, it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of contrast. It seems like there's a whole lot of one-sidedness. In fact, it almost sounds like an angry prophet. It sounds like somebody just really upset about all of humanity and wants to put everybody in their place. But what's interesting about this passage, how it's very different than a lot of the other psalms, is when you read other psalms like Psalm 119 or Psalm 100 or the psalms that we really like, even Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall never be in want. He's all I need, right? I could go on and on and on about those passages. Those are really amazing. But they're always like our journal entries to God. It's the way that we want God in some ways to be. But this passage is different, and here's why. Because this isn't a journal entry or a song that we have sung to him. This is the song that he actually sings to us. And as dark as it actually sounds, there's like just enough grace in here and just enough love and compassion in this passage to completely silence all the fear. Every ounce of fear that you might have based on this passage can be found in one word, and it is grace, or it is in one word in the last passage called salvation. I love it. I love it. But here's the beautiful words in Psalm 50. This is the ones that we actually like to hear. Words like Lord, Mighty One, Yahweh, God, rescue, glory, perfection, beauty, glorious radiance, salvation. All of those are found in this passage, but they're only found in 1 and 2 and verse 5 and 23. 4 out of 23 passages. The rest all sound like this. Fire devours, great storm, judgment, charges against you, discipline, rebuke, tear you apart, and nobody's going to help you. Now, which ones are, like, not necessarily easier to hear, but the ones that you hear? Probably the second. The second set's the ones that we often look at and say, that is what I deserve. And we'll get to that later. But that's why this gives us a picture of what actually life truly looks like under the banner of God. And it is okay for us to actually feel at times the way that this makes us feel, because we're supposed to feel this so that we can feel the measure of his grace. The contrasting realities of how dark the world can be is contrasted by how great his grace and his love is for us. So it's broken up into four. I love the Psalms. Here's one of the reasons why I love the Psalms, especially for preaching, is because it always breaks it down into really neat segments. So there's four segments, and it can be outlined in this way. This is God's cosmic trial to humanity, and broken down into four ways. Number one is this opening, terrifying scene, and it's verses 1 through 6. And then 7 through 15 is this opening, like, argument that God has against humanity. And he puts us in two different categories. And my guess is if you're like me, you fit into both categories pretty equally. In some ways, you are going to be tried as the blind legalist, and you'll also be tried as the hardened hypocrite. Two, the legalist and the hypocrite. I have been both in my lifetime. Anybody else with me? Thank you. That's awesome. One person. Great. I feel good about myself right now. But then there's this second section. So there's the clarifying reality, the second section, where he presents two types of different people that he calls us out and says, this is who I've seen you to be. And then suddenly there's this horrifying silence. How many of you ever been in a courtroom and all of a sudden they go into deliberations and it's silence? And people are nervous, because they know what's coming. It's called judgment. Judgment's on its way. The verdict. The verdict will happen. And there's this horrifying silence. And this is what's different about this passage than any courtroom you will ever be in human history. You can go into a courtroom, whether it's Supreme Court or Judge Wapner's People's Court. Remember that show? Judge Judy, small claims court, doesn't matter how big the court is, they're going to come to a verdict, and there's going to be one verdict. Best part about God's kingdom, he always gives you two. He always gives two verdicts. So we'll talk about that. And then the last one is the beauty. So after the two verdicts are given, we come into the statement of like where we land in God's presence. So here's the terrifying scene, verses 1 through 6. God sets this dramatic stage like a courtroom. How many of you guys have ever been to like the Supreme Court? Anybody seen it or actually seen the room? Because I think you can actually go see it. Just being in the room alone would make you nervous. In fact, recently I was in a courtroom. And I was giving a statement for somebody that I dearly, dearly love before the judge. And I got into the room knowing exactly what I was going to say, know exactly what I was going to do, how he was going to behave, everything. And I got in the room and I got nervous. I sat next to the person that I love, and I sat there and I thought, I'm not sure I can actually say everything that I want to say. And when I got up there to say it, I got so nervous. I've never been nervous before speaking like that ever in my life. I started to sweat because the power and the magnitude of the moment. But here's what's interesting about this passage. It says that he summons all of us. He calls all of us. And so what Asaph does is like he calls the order, the court to order. It's like he like lowers the gavel. And you know what the bailiff says? The bailiff says, all rise. Court is now in session, and the honorary judge, so-and-so, right? This one starts this way. It says, all rise, court is now in session, the Lord, comma, the mighty one, comma, is God. Can you imagine if that was the, like the statement of the bailiff coming into some court hearing? It's like, this is Judge Anderson, the Judge Anderson, the Judge Anderson who convicts and tries everybody and places judgment. This is he. Like, that's exactly what Asaph is doing. He's like, the Lord, the mighty one, is God, and he has spoken. He has summoned, look at this, all humanity. And just in case you're not sure what all humanity is, he says, that is all humanity that is under from where the sun rises to where the sun sets. Everybody's under this banner. So making it clear that nobody literally lives outside of the judgment of God. And as hard as that is to hear, I know you're coming here this morning going, wow, why did I come to church today? Nobody likes the word judgment. But I love how Asaph starts because this is the way he starts. He says, the mighty one. These names are really powerful, and there's a reason why he starts it this way. He's saying the mighty one, which is El in the Hebrew, it stands for the might and the power of God and its absolute nature. Elohim, God, actually means, it like intensifies this moment, and it describes this, not only the power of God, but now the wisdom of God. So he's powerful and he is incredibly wise with his might. And the third is the Lord, Jehovah, or Yahweh, as we talked about last week. And Yahweh always carries this anchor of an identity of God, not just the power of God or the wisdom of God, but now his name means grace. I am that I am for you. We talked about it last week. This is the God who becomes personal. This makes him different than any judge in human history. And it's like Asaph wants us to understand right away, he is full of power, he's full of wisdom, but he is full of grace, and he is your God. Isn't that powerful? Like, I could stop right there, forget the rest of the verses, because that's how it ends. Like, you get the ending right away. His very nature is described in his name. And I love this. In verse 2, it says, from Mount Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines in glorious radiance. So on Tuesday or Wednesday, I posted this picture on Instagram. Can you see it? It's beautiful. The contrast is stark, right? And it's like amazing. Is there no picture? There is no picture. Look it up on Instagram. But it was this picture of like snow-capped mountains or snow-capped trees in the mountains of the Rockies. And then above it just says beauty. But then I posted this passage here. And my whole thought was this. It is so awesome to live in Colorado. Yesterday, I took my brother-in-law on a run in the mountains on snow-packed ice. It was actually pretty fun. We had a great time. It was beautiful. And Lewis said to me when we got to the top, we were in Red Rocks at Matthew Winters Park, and we got to the top of this little peak looking out over the valley. And he goes, you know what's crazy about this? And I said, what? And he goes, as beautiful as this is, like I could have died in a second by slipping and falling off the side of this little mountain. And I was like, yeah. He goes, I think I'm going to go back to California tomorrow and run because we don't have ice and snow. But that's the reality of this is how God actually is. This is like creation in and of itself speaks of his character. It says he is beautiful on one end, but if you're on top of a 14,000-foot peak and you don't have the gear to survive one night, you won't make it. You won't make it. Like, it's really tough to make it in the conditions of God's beauty because he's just as equally powerful as he is beautiful. And then verse 3, our God approaches and he is not silent. That's kind of a scary passage. That goes back to Genesis. He's like, you thought he was silent until he started speaking. Where are you, Adam? And he speaks out of the silence. He says, a fire devours everything in his way and a great storm rages around him. This is what's interesting about this passage is the Israelites at this point had been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for God to speak. And there was this moment, they're like, God's approaching and he's about ready to speak. They're like just going, we can't wait to hear what he says. We cannot wait to hear what God is actually going to say to us and how much he's going to love us. And then he begins to say things that they never wanted to hear. And I thought about this week. I thought, you know, if God actually put himself together and in such a way and put together an Instagram page just for God, it just says God, Elohim, mighty God, Yahweh, right? And that was his page, and everybody knew it was his page. And he also said on there, just so you know, on June 1st of 2020, I'm actually going to speak in such a way on my Instagram page that everybody will, A, know that it is me, and they're going to know how powerful I am and how beautiful I am. That is the day you want to be looking at my Instagram page on June 1st, 2020. Everybody would want to see it. If you didn't have an Instagram page, you'd be getting one. You'd want to hear him speak. You'd want to know what he looks like on Instagram. You'd want to know everything about him. This is exactly what the Israelites are doing. They're saying, we heard that he's going to speak. He's going to speak. And when he speaks, this is what happens. He calls everybody into this courtroom, and it'd be like you going to court, and suddenly you're the plaintiff, and you find yourself being on trial. You came to court thinking God was going to be totally in favor of you, and then he speaks against you in these ways, and it's really frightening. Deuteronomy 4 talks about this law that God had given us as humans. Like, why would he give us the law if he knew we would break it? Why would he give us the law if he knew that we'd never fulfill it? Why would he give us the law if he knew he had to send Jesus in order to actually fulfill it and not us? And I thought about this week, and in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5, this is what it says. He says, look, I now teach you these decrees and regulations just as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may obey them in the land that you are about to enter and occupy. Obey them completely, and you will display your wisdom and intelligence. Notice that, display. You'll become an art form to humanity. You'll become a beautiful picture to humanity among the surrounding nations. And when they hear these decrees, they will exclaim, how wise and prudent are the people of this great nation. For what great nation has a God so near to them as God? As the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call on him. So they're like, if you live the way you're supposed to live under the banner of God's love and grace and his law, you will become the witness. You will become the gospel message to the world that they need to hear. God's called us to be the visible reality, just like a mountaintop is the reality of God's presence and power. You are the reality of God's gospel message and his love to humanity. And it's our responsibility to do that. But sadly, I feel like the Christian church often is not taking that responsibility very, very seriously. I think all too often, we're too concerned about ourselves rather than the person who's next to us. And giving them grace, giving them love. So verse 5, it says, God himself will be the judge. Interlude. Everybody take a breath. Gotta love those little interlude breaks when God is like ripping us apart as it seems. So God puts us on trial. And here's why God puts us on trial and why he puts humanity on trial. To purify our minds and our hearts of who we can become. It isn't to make you feel worse. Even though I'm looking at some of you right now and you're like, man, this is a heavy message. I promise. It does get really, really good. Really good. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. I can't say it in any other way. Peter himself said, this is where it starts. It has to start with us. It has to start with God actually inspecting our lives, looking back and saying, I need to trim this off. I need to do a little bit here. I need to change this. And you need to do a couple things. And your entire lifetime looks like that. The artist reshaping you, completely shaping you into the person that he wants you to be. You see, God puts us on trial not to show us how bad we are. He puts us on trial to actually show us how good he is. That is the purpose for the trial, is to show us the contrast of how great he loves us. So the question is, how would I ever be a witness? How would Donnie Hinshaw ever be a witness of God's grace if I've never experienced his grace? How could I ever point somebody to grace or give somebody grace if I've never experienced grace? Part of me has to experience my own failures and recognize them under the banner of God's grace so that I will be able to give that to somebody who needs it in my own life. Back in 1987, I gave my life to Jesus for probably the umpteenth million time. And I went to a camp that my dad spoke in Kansas. We had lived in California. We went back to Kansas, and he did this youth camp. I gave my life to Jesus all over again, and I came back, and I told my best friend, Phil Amador. I said, hey. He said, how'd your weekend go? I said, good. I actually gave my life to Jesus. And I said this a few weeks ago, but I didn't finish it up. He said to me, he goes, are you sure that Jesus wants your life? And I said, no, I think he does. I think he does want my life, yeah. And he looks at me and he goes, well, you are living proof that God actually has no standards. And then he says to me, he goes, but that's really good news. Because if God can save you, he can certainly, I guess, save me because I'm really effed up. And that's exactly how he said it to me. And it's true. If God can save my life, he can save yours. If God can show me grace in that terrifying scene, here's the clarifying reality in verse 7 through 20. This is when God speaks to us about us. So if you thought verses 1 through 6 were tough, buckle up. He speaks to the blind religious legalists in 7 through 15. He says, oh, my people, listen as I speak. Here are my charges against you. And he makes this stunning reality and this stunning claim. He says, I have no complaint about your sacrifices or your burnt offerings that you constantly offer. No complaint about listen, your offerings, your tithes, your worship. I have no complaint about your attendance at church. I have no complaint about you being on a board at church and having a title and serving the church. I have no complaint that you're on First Impression team. I have no complaint that you're actually doing everything that I ask you to do. No complaints. His complaint is that we turn those things into religion. His complaint is that we turn attendance at church into a religion. His complaint is that we would turn even a worship song and somehow responding with our hands up as a religion. And here's what he's actually saying. He's saying, I've given you the law. I've given you the rules. I've given you the system. I've given you the good living and the good way of life. I've given you what I want you to do and how to eat, how to drink, how to behave, who to marry, where to walk, where to go, how to worship, all these things. And he said, and I gave them to you. But what I'm frustrated with is that you turned those things into a religion and didn't do them with your heart. I have no complaint about your obedience. The law was intended to point us to God, not to become our God. So when the law is worshipped, legalism will always silence grace. Listen to me. When the law becomes your worship, when what you think is the right thing to do and you do it just because you think it's the right thing to do and you don't do it with the heart, it will silence grace and it will cause you to be a legalist. So he says, but I do not need the bulls. I do not need the goats. I don't need the animals because everything's mine already. He said, basically, if I'm hungry, I'm not going to ask you for food. I made everything. I'll take care of it myself. He gives this reason for the sacrifices and the praise and the offerings and the worship. He says, this is what he says that I want from you. Make thankfulness your sacrifice to God. Keep the vows. So are you kidding me? Like, did you know that you coming and writing a tithe check and doing it religiously just because you think you're supposed to do it is going to be God's pardon for you? No, he's saying you write the tithe check. You give the worship. You come to the family of faith. And when you come with the heart to worship my name and no other reason, not only will I bless you, I will multiply your life. I'll multiply your finances. I'll multiply your praises. I'll multiply your grace. I will multiply your love. I will duplicate all of that. And man, that just like hit me really hard as I was reading this week. Because yes, we are in a place financially, we're in a challenge as a church. And I did not put this passage together to talk about this. I didn't want to speak on Psalm 50 so I could talk to you about tithe. I wanted to speak on Psalm 50 so I could teach you about God's grace. And that when you exercise God's grace and you love his grace and you recognize his grace for where you need it, your life will be given in response to it. You see, when we stand before the beauty and the power of God, what will matter is not that you have done the right things in your life. It's that you have done them with the right heart. That your heart is pure and it's for love and worship of our Heavenly Father. Our thank you, listen, this is our worship. Our thank you is our path to the power and the beauty of God. When I come and worship, I'm giving my thanks and my gratitude for what he's done in my life. You know, I've talked to you a little bit about my stupid allergic reactions. But for some stupid reason, I had another one when I go get skin testing to find out what I'm allergic to. And while I'm sitting in the doctor's office at my allergy appointment, they're listening for my lungs, and they said, half of your lungs have no air in it. We're afraid that your lungs are collapsing right now. Epinephrine, right in my body. And I just went, came alive like nobody's business. I needed that in that moment. And I recognized who I was, and I knew what I needed. And it was a shocking reality in that moment, and I came to life. What you and I need is the death of Jesus on the cross, and here's why. Sin is so dark, it needed to be atoned for by something to die for it. You ever had that moment where something's so bad, you're like, oh boy, we got to kill that. Someone's got to stop that right now. Like, I don't know where that came from. Everybody said that in your own life when you did something wrong? You're like, yeah, I don't know what got into me. I have no idea. Boy, that was dark. Never seen that before. When something gets so heinous and so dark, something has to die for it. There has to be bloodshed for it. So in this moment when he's saying, like, it's not the sacrifice, you're killing all the animals, and you're doing that before me, and it's not that I'm unpleased with that. What I'm unpleased with is your heart, that you're doing it for the wrong reasons. So when you come and you bring sacrifices and praises to me, bring it with the right heart. And what he's setting the stage for was Jesus. He's setting the stage. Asaph had no clue what we know today, and that there was one sacrifice that will cover all of it. There was no need for you to come in and bring your pet dog and sacrifice your dog or some farm animal. Jesus did it. There's no reason to come in here and try to atone for that death. 16 through 20 talks about the foolish hypocrite, and this one's even tougher. He says, why bother reciting my decrees or pretending that you obey my covenant? You refuse my discipline, and you treat my words like trash. When you see thieves, you approve of them. And you spend your time with adulterers, your mouth is filled with wickedness, and your tongue is full of lies, and you sit around. This is the tough one. And you sit around and you slander your brother, your own mother's son. And then there's horrifying silence, just like it is right now. Deliberation. And then he says this in verse 21. And while you did all of this, I love this passage right here. I remained silent, and you actually thought that I didn't care. This court hearing that I went to a while back, the person that I was standing with, I had met with for coffee a few weeks prior to that, and they said, I just wish that I could sit down with the judge for an hour and tell him who I really am. I said, yeah, that'd be good, wouldn't it? He only sees me for what he sees on paper. He only sees my faults. He doesn't see who I am. I just wish, because I'm confident, that I could sit with him over coffee for an hour and convince him that I'm actually really, really not a bad person. I just nodded. Have you ever felt like God wasn't listening? Have you ever felt like God didn't care? Just when you think he doesn't notice, this is the power and beauty of his message, is that he proves himself so that you actually see who he truly is. He's not the God who is distant to who you truly are. He knows who you are. He knows everything about you. He knows more about you than you even know about yourself. And so here's the last two verses, 22 and 23, and this is the beauty. This is the beauty, listen, and I added to it. Where the beauty comes in is being known, fully known, and still being loved. This is what keeps Rhonda and I together. You know that. She fully knows me. She knows everything about me. She knows my faults. She knows my successes. And yet she still loves me. How much more would the Father love me? Even more than my wife could even love me. He says, repent, all of you who forget me, or I will tear you apart. Let's just move on to 23. It's so much nicer. But giving thanks is a sacrifice that truly honors me. And if you keep my path, I will reveal to you the salvation of God. The contrast of what we deserve always reveals the beauty of what Jesus desperately died to give. It's the prodigal son. You know that story. Two sons, the youngest goes off, asks for his inheritance, squanders it, goes, lives a wild life, loses all his money. He's going broke. There's a famine in the land, so he tries to work for a farmer, convinces the farmer that he could actually work for him, and the farmer puts him to work in a pig pen, tending to the pigs, the lowest job you could get. And he's like looking at the food that he's given the pigs and he's going, man, this actually looks pretty good. That's how bad it was for him. I'd eat this. And then he starts to think, all of my father's servants are eating better than me. They're all being taken care of. I have nothing. I'm feeding pigs. What am I doing? And so he goes back and he says, I'm going to go back to my dad and I'm just going to ask him if he would just be, he would be my father again and that I could be his servant. But this is the statement he makes in Luke. This is what the servant, or this is what the son says. He says, I am no longer worthy of being called your son. How many of you ever felt that in life? You've done something that you just knew you shouldn't have done and you feel so bad. You're like, how could God forgive me for this? I guarantee there's more than one of us in this room that feels that way. It says, while he was a long way off, I love this, while he was a long way off, the father saw him coming, filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. The father runs to his son, and he puts a robe around his back, and he puts a ring on his finger, and he says, call 4-barrel barbecue and call everybody. We're coming to have a party. We're gonna kill the fattened calf, and we're gonna have a great time. My son, and this is what he says, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Give him sandals and a ring. Kill the calf. And then he says, this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but he's now found. So let the party begin. I'm telling you, Psalm 50, as dark as it is, and as dark as it sounds, in contrast to who God is a beautiful, beautiful, and powerful passage of God's grace and his love for your life. The beauty and power of creation exists to prove to us that the contrasting beauty and power is really God's unmeasurable grace in our life. Amen? So listen to me. I'm telling you, if you do not have that grace, if you've not submitted yourself to the love and grace of Jesus Christ, if you have not done that and you take a last breath, I can't put it any other way, there is one verdict for you. But while you still have breath in your lungs, there's two verdicts. You might have been this, but the other verdict is that grace is freedom. There's always two verdicts under the power and the presence of God. He's the only judge that gives you two. Only judge that gives you two. And it's a beautiful thing, amen? Amen.